So as I mentioned earlier, I think finishing Hebrews 10 this week. I may be drawn back to it once, but I'm thinking this will be it. But we'll see. Anyway, so verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. So we spent a couple of weeks looking at the first paragraph sort of here of the exhortations, you know, based on all that has come before, all the doctrinal teaching that we've been through. So then what? And he tells us what to do, to draw near, to hold on, to encourage one another, and just to keep on meeting together. And then we saw last week, he turns from that to this rather frightening warning passage about those who don't. And we try to explain that sinning deliberately doesn't mean what it first sounds like, but in the context, it means particularly walking away from Christ. I gave you the example. I had a paper of a number of ministers who no longer believe. And there are those who have left the ministry, really walked out on it. I learned this week, I find it distressing, but many of you were familiar with Joshua Harris, wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And has since renounced that book, asked that it not be printed or sold anymore, and then left his ministry, and has since left his wife, and accounts of interviews I've seen really left Christ. And it's a shocking thing, but I think, among other things, he should be reading this paragraph that we looked at last week. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He needs to consider the danger of his circumstances, and I hope he will, pray he will. Anyway, so now we come, though, to the last part, where he says, but you. there's a couple of buts here. And he wants to correct, yeah, that's scary, but I'm talking about what happens to those who walk away, who walk out. But those of you who are here, who are staying, who are hanging in, who are holding on to your confession, but you have great reason to hope. But he talks about the difficult situation they've been through and how that could be a present encouragement to them. That's why, sometimes I forget to mention why there's a song, particularly song title. But this one is by 21 pilots, of course, that I know you're all familiar with. And it's called Ride, but it has some of the most profound lyrics of any song I've heard in recent years, I think. It says, "I'd die for you." That's easy to say. We have a list of people that we would take a bullet for them, a bullet for you, a bullet for everybody in this room. But I don't seem to see many bullets coming through. Metaphorically, I'm the man. But literally, I don't know what I'd do. I'd live for you. That's hard to say. So, even harder to do. I look at this paragraph and think, what would we do? They apparently suffered some kind of persecution. We don't have any details on exactly what, but it sounds bad. And it sounds like a really rough time. And you'd think it would be something you'd want to forget, and yet he points them back to it and says, remember this. Remember what you went through. Remember what you suffered. Why would he do that? I think a couple of reasons, at least. One is that they're probably going to face it again, and we'll see that before we finish our studies in this book. And many Christians do face great persecutions and sufferings because the American church has been pretty protected and pretty safe. And I know we get all kinds of warnings about what's happening and the dark cloud arising and all of that. And I think they're serious and they're real, but we're facing nothing like the Christians in so much of the world. Facing imprisonment and death and torture, all sorts of terrible things. But what would we do if we did? They seem to have stood the test. They worked with endurance. But it's why I thought that song, you know, I'd take a bullet for you, for everyone in this room, but there aren't any bullets coming through. So it's easy to say. You know, but what if there were? What if we were really in genuine danger? You know, what would we do? Well, I think the encouragement of this passage is that it gives us sort of a guide of how to think about these things. The Bible never denies the reality of suffering. In fact, it talks about it quite a bit. It's only really modern American Christianity that gets the idea that we should never have any pain, any suffering, any problems. You know, if we're in Christ, then everything's going to be wonderful, peachy keen. And the Bible never says that, never promises that. There's, you know, shiny, happy gospel preachers that preach that on TV, but it's not from the Bible. And you'll notice a shockingly thin biblical theology underlying the kind of things that they say. But the Bible talks about suffering. Peter says, don't count it strange at the fiery trial coming among you. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, which means suffering. It points that. So it never denies the reality of suffering, but it outweighs it. The suffering is a weight, a heaviness, a burden. And the Bible talks about it, looks at it, with clear vision, and yet says, but there are more important things, and there's a heavier weight that you need to consider. And so he tells them, look, you did this before. So he's really saying, you can do it again. But he's also saying, and think about the character, the grace of God at work in you that shone through, I don't know, as you did that. He talks about the way that they had compassion on those that you might want to distance yourself from. Right? There was persecution coming, and it was apparently focusing on some of them, at least some of the group. And so it would be easy to say, oh, well, that's them and that's not me. Go ahead. Yes, I'm sorry they're being persecuted. I'm sorry they're having this affliction. Sorry they're having that trial. So glad it's not me. I'll just stay over here safe. And maybe even I'll do the pious thing and pray for them. But he says, you did more than that. You showed real compassion. You showed mercy to those who were suffering. You really came together with those instead of separating apart from them. And he said, and when you did that, you even had some of your stuff taken away. Now, that hurts. They didn't have that much stuff. You know, most of us could have some stuff taken away and be, oh, good. Now we can get more stuff. But that wasn't the situation there. So they're suffering loss. And he says he did it with joy. How can they do that with joy? How could they do this at all? Well, apart from Shakespeare that I learned, I don't even remember at all, but maybe 6th or 7th grade, and it stuck with me, one of those things that just sticks with you all your life. It's Portia's speech from a great play, when she said, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who receives." And I remember that, but I often find myself thinking, is that true? Certainly mercy blesses those who receive, but does it really bless those who give? We'd like to think so, because I think that's how our minds work in this day and age. We should do things to others because it'll make us feel good about ourselves. Right? We should show mercy to others because then we'll get that wonderful warm feeling that we've helped others, we've encouraged others, you know, we've done good. And so we want to be merciful. We want to be gracious. We want to do all those things because of how it will make us feel. And that isn't what it's about at all, and it doesn't usually work that way. Maybe sometimes it does, but it usually doesn't. One of my favorite Mark Twain essays, the thing, it's called Something About Repentance. And he talks about the most profound and the deepest repentance that he's ever experienced in his life. He says, "It's always from good deeds that I did." You know, he's done bad things, and he may be a little sorry about them, but the good things that he did, he's always regretted those. And I think that's almost truer than Portia's soliloquy. We tend to think if we do good, then we're going to get these wonderful good feelings, and everything's going to be great, and that's just not the case. I got an email this week, a little devotional thing from Paul Tripp. If you don't get them, I would highly commend them to you. Just search Paul Tripp, and you can sign up for them. But it was about mercy. And I thought, wow, wonderfully appropriate. And I agreed with the things he was saying in it. He talks about mercy being heartfelt compassion that results in action. Right? Heartfelt compassion that results in action, that causes you to do something. But then he gives five characteristics, and these are his, but I'm going to comment on them, which the comments are mine, not his. Don't blame him for them, but the five points are his. He said, first of all, someone to be merciful, they must know that there's something more significant than personal happiness. And to be merciful, you have to know that there's something more significant than personal happiness. That's the problem that I'm trying to highlight with so many people's idea of mercy or compassion. It is we do it so that we'll feel good about ourselves. So what we're really seeking is something for us, not something for someone else. And when you come to the scriptures and all these descriptions about love and mercy and grace and compassion, it's all about doing for others. We're to love God and love others. And there is no third command. You know, I don't want to get started on that. I've done it many times. Let me venture in and try to venture back out before I get carried away. But modern Christianity, it always forms this third commandment. You know, what are the great commandments, Lord? Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then we say, look, Lord, we see those two commandments. Behold, we have made a third commandment. You have to love yourself. And then we even make that the prime directive. Right? Until we learn to love ourselves, we can't love God and we can't love others. So first we have to, and that's not biblical, it's not true, it's not real. The love of God floods into us and is to pour out of us. And so we're to live concerned about serving God and serving others. To see that others are important and significant, and God gives us gifts and abilities and opportunities so that we can make the most of them to serve others. And sometimes it's not going to make us feel good. Sometimes it will. Thank you, Lord. But sometimes it won't. Because people are ungrateful, ignorant, unresponsive, unhelpful. You know, like us. So it's hard to serve people. It's hard to give. You find it not rewarding. This is Paul's second point. He said, expect to suffer and be willing to endure. And expect to suffer and be willing to endure. And he's using that in the context, not just what I was saying, that in this world you will have suffering, but he's saying, as you try to help others, be prepared to get some pushback. People are not always easy to help. And some will reject your help. Some will turn away from it. Some will turn back on you. There's all kinds of bad things that can happen when you try to help someone. Now, we know that in certain contexts. You know, you see a couple weeks ago, so I was throwing some trash in our dumpster out there, and there was a little trash panda in the bottom of it looking up at me. Yeah. Raccoon, for those of you. And I instantly, because I love animals, felt compassion. How can I get him or her out of there? And I realized, I don't want to do that. He or she got himself in, let them get themselves out, because I know what happens to people who try to help wild animals like that. But you expect it with a wild animal. But it's true with the wild heart. You try to help people, and you can end up getting bit and scratched and paying a price. So he's saying, if your personal happiness is the prime goal of your life, you're not going to be a merciful, compassionate person. And if you're not willing to risk suffering, you're not going to be a merciful and compassionate person. So thirdly, if you're not willing to forgive and be tolerant to a certain extent, you're not going to be a merciful or compassionate person. But fourthly, I think this is an important point, you don't overlook sin. That mercy and compassion still upholds the moral code of God. So part of being merciful and compassionate is helping to get people back to the right path, back where they should be, where they need to be, where the Lord would have them. And then fifthly, he says, you need to realize that you need mercy. That you need mercy. We need it from the Lord, and we need it from others. There's a moving testimony yesterday at Presbytery. An elder from Pioneer Church talked about them giving Dave Kenyon, my friend, a sabbatical. And then he talked about how he needed one and how the session really did an intervention and really helped him. He said he realized that he needed help. He didn't know it until he got it, but then he realized he needed help. But it's great to know we need help. We need mercy. We need compassion. First of all, from the Lord and from one another. So we're not just becoming people who, like investment bankers, that we have it all and we'll distribute it in ways that we mean to be helpful. But we're broken and impoverished also and trying to help others as we hope to be helped. So that's what he's saying, pointing out, look, you did that. And if you can look back and find times in your life that you did something, you know, I helped, I tried to help, I did this or that, it should be strength and encouragement. You can do it again. One of the worst things that can happen is, well, I tried to help someone and I got burned, and so never again. Disaster. Disaster. Of course it happened. People are sinners, and so are you. Persist. And that's a word that he uses in there is endurance. And he uses it in a wonderful and interesting way. Because often when you use endurance, isn't it this way? Think back on all you have endured. And he doesn't use it in that way, about all that you have been through, all that you have endured. He says to move forward, continue in endurance. So it's really like they're running a race, and he likens it to that. He says, look back at where you've been, look at where you are, have confidence, have courage, that you're enduring, you're moving forward. And he says, and look forward to the prize. Look forward to the prize. Look, you have a longer and better happiness than anything you could gain in this world. It's laid up for you. It's ahead of you. And so keep running with endurance. He's really saying keep on. And they quotes from Isaiah and Habakkuk, a little mashup of prophets there. I love one commentator said it's like he turns to the cheering section, you know, and gets words from the prophets saying, keep going, keep on going. And that's what he's saying, right? Go with endurance, run, keep going. Be encouraged by what's happened, be encouraged by what's happening, be encouraged by what's yet to happen, what's laid up ahead of you, and keep going, even when the going gets tough, maybe especially when the going gets tough. Stay in Christ, stay in your faith, and remember, you're part of the team. Right? You're part of the team. That's there at the end where all of a sudden he throws in a we. We are not those who shrink back. He's saying, we're together in this. We're a team. You're not alone in moving forward. You're not the lonely long-distance runner. No, you're out there with a team. And the team can encourage one another and pick one another up at times. Maybe even carry one another for a distance. We might need to. Be part of the body of Christ, the family of God. There's all kinds of pictures and metaphors through Scripture, but with this image, I like team. We're part of a team. And we're a team that has a goal. And he's saying, be encouraged as you keep moving toward that goal. Be encouraged. And encourage one another. Because it's hard. It's hard. Dealing with suffering is hard. Trying to help people that were dealing with suffering is hard. Accepting help is often hard. I had a friend, I know I've mentioned this to you before, but it needs to be mentioned one more time, and I'm almost done. He used to say, when he thought of spiritual gifts, he said, I have the gift of being served. And I found that amusing first 50 times I heard it or so. But then I actually thought about it, and I thought, that would be a great gift to have. Because I've dealt with people that don't have that gift. You know, you try to help them, you try to serve them, I'm fine. You know, they think they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You might need help, I don't need help. We all need help. Right? We all need help. And Jesus put us here to help each other and to reach out into this hurting world and see who else we can help. But it's hard work. We need grace. We need the Holy Spirit. We need one another. We need the Word. We need so much. But if Jesus tells us to do it, he must actually think we can. Do you believe him? I do. It's hard, but I do believe him. I trust him. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, a word of challenge. Lord, we see people who suffered much, and we know we're not them. As much as we've suffered in various ways, Lord, we're not there. But Lord, we know that you've been faithful. You've been at work. We can look back and say, you were faithful so far. We can trust you now, and we can trust you to keep your promises, that there is laid up for us a great heavenly prize. Help us to value that and to let the glory of the promises of the gospel, the glory of the promise of seeing Christ and being like him when we see him as he is, outweigh the nuisance and the petty suffering that we endure. Oh, Lord, sometimes it's so hard. But thank you for giving us reason for hope and direction for change. Thank you for the call. Thank you for giving what we need to meet the call. In Jesus' name, amen.